We ended off yesterday afternoon with an initial session on scripture. And today, I promised you this morning early, we're going to be looking again at scripture as a divine sacrament. And we're going to focus this morning on a specific instance of how that functions. How is it that scripture functions as a sacrament for us? We're going to be looking specifically at Isaiah, especially at the servant songs, in doing so. Beginning with a comment about the Paschal mystery, for as we're talking about the servant of Christ, the servant of God, the servant of the Lord, we are talking about the Paschal mystery. It's the Paschal mystery, after all, that lies in the heart of our faith. It's in and through the events of Holy Week that God in Christ works redemption for the world. And so when you and I think about time and history, as we started to do yesterday, the central place perhaps to go to is the cross itself, where it's Christ's suffering and his death that give meaning to the entire economy of salvation. It is, as we saw this morning, the hospitality that comes to us from the triune God and that shines to us from his victory in the cross that has meaning for our understanding of everything that comes before and everything that follows. And so that is also what gives meaning to the temporal unfolding of your and my individual lives within that overall narrative, within that overall economy of salvation. Few of us would disagree, therefore, I think, with the claim that the Paschal mystery is central to the Christian life. And we saw yesterday that to Christian Platonists, Christ is the real presence in the scriptures. And what we're going to do this morning is ask the question of how that is the case with regard specifically to the servant songs of Isaiah. How is it that the Christ event is central, therefore, to our liturgical reading and our explaining of the scriptures? What do we mean by the word central? For that question too could be, that term too could be interpreted in different ways. How do we understand it when we say that Christ and his Paschal mystery are central to salvation? What is the relationship, therefore, between Christ's suffering and the narrative of salvation history? I want to focus especially here, seeing that we're dealing with servant songs, especially with the relationship between the central event of the Paschal mystery of Holy Week and the preceding salvation history. Is the Paschal mystery central in the sense, or only in the sense perhaps, that it is the climax to which everything that has come before looks forward? Do we only have a gradual unfolding of a chronological series of events that ends in the culmination of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus? It subsequently continues in the book of Acts, the entire history of the church. How ought we to look at this? Now, on a strictly salvation historical view, as we saw yesterday, time is best viewed as a horizontal, linear unfolding from A to Z, and at the middle of that would be the Paschal mystery, as climactic to be sure. But if we were to limit it to that, this would also mean that this climactic moment would be an isolated one within the history of salvation. It's a moment to which the prophet have looked forward. It's a moment to which you and I may look back. But in that case, the prophets would have done no more than mentally prepare for and mentally look forward to the Paschal mystery. And it would be, that Paschal mystery would be the event to which you and I mentally look back, as it were, on which we reflect in order to call to mind again today that which Christ has done for us. Now, for the earlier tradition, certainly for the Church Fathers, and it's them that I will be focusing on especially a little bit later on, for the Church Fathers, the prophets did more than only announce future events. Prophecy was not just a foretelling of events, but it was at one and the same time also a forthtelling of the New Testament reality of Christ and of His Church. And so for patristic exegesis, the Paschal mystery, you could say, is the archetypical event, or the archetypal event of history. In that, yes, it's climactic, but it is so climactic, it is so central, in fact, that it is the reality that always already lay embedded within the very promissory words of the prophets. Prophecy, then, for the Church Fathers, wasn't only a matter of looking ahead horizontally to what was to come. Prophecy and fulfillment, though obviously chronologically distinct from each other, were connected through a sacramental bond, a participatory link, in other words. And the connection is, according to the Church Fathers, grounded in the providence of God, which means that the Church Fathers believed the New Testament truth or reality, aletheia in Greek, or res in Latin, that New Testament truth, that New Testament reality, was always already nestled within the Old Testament shadow, skia, or sacramentum. Which means that for the Fathers, the most important connection between prophecy and fulfillment, the most important connection was not a horizontal one. The most significant was a vertical or transcendent participatory one. The New Testament fulfillment, you could say, was the transcendent reality. An upward metaphor, right? It was, as we also saw yesterday, the metaphor I used yesterday, it was the depth dimension for them. The depth dimension inherent in the sacramentum. Now, with regard to the servant songs that we're going to be looking at, this means that Church Fathers looked to Christ, they looked to Jesus Christ as the original truth or reality on which the prophetic imagery of the servant song was based in turn. To make this perhaps somewhat more explicit, what that means is the Christ reality was theologically prior, to the prophetic promise. The reality is not just a later antitype, but this understanding was the original archetype on which prophecy is modeled. So let me begin with some reflections by 19th century theologian from the Oxford movement, Edward Pusey, who during the winter of 1836-1837 delivered a number of lectures on types and prophecies in the Old Testament, as they call them. Lectures on types and prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, Pusey was a Hebrew scholar from Christ Church, Oxford, had studied in Germany between 1825 and 1827. And he was troubled at the time by the historicist approach, as he saw it, that he discovered among contemporary German scholars. He became convinced that the rationalist approach that he saw had taken hold among theologians in England as well was being influenced by scholars that he encountered in Germany. But Pusey was bothered not only by the critical rationalist theology of some of these German and also British scholars, but he was also Also bothered by the what he thought was an equally rationalist apologetic approach among conservative scholars who reacted against their German peers. They tried to prove the Christian faith, these conservative rationalist scholars. They tried to prove the Christian faith rationally by arguing from Old Testament prophecy to the Christian faith. Since the later event of Jesus Christ and that which he lived through and the Paschal event, since it seemed to mirror so closely the prophetic announcement, therefore, the conclusion was, this scripture is the word of God, and hence we may hold out the true belief that Christianity is a rational and trustworthy religion. To Pusey, the historicist approach of critical scholars and the apologetic approach of conservative scholars in England were simply each other's mirror opposites. In many ways, the rationalism was shared by both sides, by both opposing sides. Among some of his more conservative peers in England, he singled out people such as William Van Mildert, Bishop of Durham, who argued in his 1814 Bampton Lectures that only Old Testament types expressly authorized by Scripture should be regarded as genuine. Another scholar, somewhat later, 1818, Thomas Hartwell Horne, wrote a book called An Introduction to the Critical Study and Knowledge of Holy Scriptures, very similarly argued that there are rational criteria that one should use to determine the legitimacy or the lack thereof of treating a particular figure, person, event of the Old Testament as a type or not. And Horne argued, to determine whether or not something can function as a type, the author must have designed or intended it to function by way of prefiguration. And the last figure singled out by Pusey, John Davison, a book, 1824, Discourses on Prophecy, where he similarly presented a plea for what he called clear, apparent, and undeniable criteria to assess what constitutes genuine prophecy. Now, what Pusey argues is that these rationalist apologetic approaches cannot function as a bulwark shoring up the Christian faith. George Westhaver, who today is the principal of Pusey House in Oxford, George Westhaver wrote a dissertation on Pusey, an excellent dissertation. And he writes in that dissertation, Pusey's analysis of German theology and orthodoxism lies behind his criticism of an evidence-based approach to prophecy in the lectures. The rigid insistence, he goes on, the rigid insistence that prophecy must conform to analytic categories, must serve as evidence, is also a dry dialectic system. And so this scholastic orthodoxy of apologetic rationalism for Pusey made the mistake of trying to combat historical critics by using a very similar rationalist methodology. Now, to Pusey, that seemed like the battle had already been lost before it had even been joined. At the heart of the problem for Pusey was the assumption that there was some sort of common neutral ground, which we talked about yesterday, some sort of common neutral ground, with prophecy being treated as something we can analyze, dissect, in order to determine the divine origin, in order to ascertain the divine origin. In the apologetic use, writes Pusey, in the apologetic use, prophecy is addressed to those who believe not, right? It's in order to convince people of the truth of the Christian faith. It's addressed to people who believe not, as if men believed not, the truth of the prophecy which was assumed, which used to be assumed, or rather accepted and believed as the very word of God in the former case, now becomes the very point at issue. We are now having to determine yes or no. People disclaim or set aside for the time all knowledge of it as being the word of God. In other words, we have a methodological naturalism, right, as it is often called. We have a methodological naturalism where we bracket one's faith, our faith commitments in order then to see, rationally argue for Christian faith. We set aside all knowledge of it as being the word of God, all except its previous existence. It's there. And it would produce belief by abstract argument that an event not cognizable by human foresight could only have been predicted by God. And consequently, the system in which such predictions were found came from God. For Pusey, a proper reading of prophecy is always already sensitive to the presence of Christ within the prophetic announcement. It takes the Christic presence as starting point. It takes, therefore, also the divine character of the message as starting point, rather than trying to argue for this on strictly rational grounds. But by treating prophecy as divine from the outset, and by insisting that Christ is present in it from the outset, Pusey tried to undermine a strictly linear understanding of prophecy as purely chronological in character. A purely linear approach to prophecy, on Pusey's understanding, implies necessarily a focus away from Christ, no matter, in other words, how much Christ may be the climax of the narrative. It nonetheless is a move away from Christ, because we have assumed that the preceding narrative must be approached, at least initially and from the outset, as not being, quote-unquote, Christ-filled. The apologetic method, he insisted, limited prophecy to the office of foretelling, abstracted from the subject foretold, which of course is Christ. Abstracted from the subject at all. And so what Pusey tried to do is to set forth a third way, you could say, a third way between the historicism that he encountered in Germany and those English apologetic friends of his who tried to defend the Christian faith on purely rational grounds. Pusey countered the apologetic use of prophecy by commenting, prophecy is given to direct and guide faith, not to create it. To direct and guide faith, not to create it. And so from the outset, he focused on the Christological contents, as he saw it, the Christological contents of Old Testament prophecy. The archetype, the Christological archetype, was always already present within the prophetic promises. And so Westhaver, George Westhaver, who wrote this dissertation, summarizes Pusey by saying, in addition to the historical correspondences between Old Testament types and their New Testament fulfillment, Pusey emphasizes a vertical dimension. The way in which types participate in the reality of the eternal archetype, the Son of God, in whom the types are fulfilled. Notice what he's doing with typology here. Sometimes typology is understood as moving from a type in the old to an antitype in the new. It's not what Pusey is doing. He's not denying that. There is that horizontal historical dimension, he says. But he's supplementing that by saying, that horizontal dimension is at one and the same time a vertical one. It's one and the same thing. And the archetype is always already present in, is always already present in the historical type. And so that co-inheritance of type and archetype, and Pusey deliberately doesn't use the term anti-type, he keeps talking about archetype to emphasize the originality, the priority of the Christological event. But the co-inheritance of those two, of type and archetype, was key to his understanding of prophecy. In terms of the sessions that we did yesterday, what we could say is Pusey developed a sacramental approach to prophetic interpretation. There's a sacramental relationship between prophecy and fulfillment. There is a sacramental union, as it were, says Pusey. There's a sort of sacramental union between type and archetype. So that as the type were nothing except in as far as it represents and is the medium of conveying the archetype to the mind. So neither can the archetype be conveyed except through the type. You cannot do without the sacramentum or the rays, is what he's saying, right? You can't have the sacramentum without the rays. You cannot have the rays without the sacramentum at one and the same time. Though the concept, and he notice how he goes on immediately to Eucharistic language, very directly Eucharistic language. Though the consecrated element be not the sacrament, the mystery, is what he's thinking of, right? Though it be not the sacrament, yet neither can the soul of the sacrament, the reality of it, be obtained without it. God has joined them together, and man may not and cannot put them asunder. We're talking about Eucharist and about marriage and biblical interpretation all in one, right? So there is a sacramental link for Pusey between what we often call the shadow of Old Testament type and the reality of the Christological archetype in the New Testament. Westhaver, George Westhaver, summarizes this as follows. He writes for Pusey, "The principle of topology is fundamentally a sacramental principle by which spiritual or eternal truths," notice how he also does the vertical metaphor here, "a spiritual or eternal truth is communicated by typical elements consecrated through Christ's self-emptying in the incarnation." So why did Pusey object to the apologetic school? Ultimately, I think, because he thought it wasn't sacramental. Ultimately, I think, because it had entirely hermetically sealed off the natural realm. That's what Pusey, in terms of metaphysics, objected to. One comment, maybe, about Pusey's language of topology that's not in your notes. What this does, his approach to topology, where it no longer is just a historical one, but where it is at one and the same time also a vertical one, and where they therefore co-inhere, as it were, where they're sacramentally connected. One implication of that is that the distinction sometimes made between topology and allegory essentially falls away. For topology isn't just a historical link any longer, according to Pusey. And from my understanding, at least of the Church Fathers, Pusey is simply following patristic exegesis here. For to the Church Fathers as well, topology and allegory were one and the same thing. Why? Because the archetype of topology is at one and the same time the reality of allegorical exegesis. So what patristic allegory at least does is it doesn't just try to import something alien onto the historical realities, although that can, of course, be done, but that's not what patristic exegesis is about. What patristic exegesis tries to do is it takes Christ, the risen Lord, as a starting point, and it now asks the question, where do I see him already present in the Old? Allegory, therefore, speaking other than literally, right? Allegory is indeed speaking other than, but other only in the sense that the reality is always already present in. It is therefore Christological exegesis at heart. Was it influenced by Philonic exegesis? Was it influenced by Platonism? All of that? Absolutely, absolutely. But the question is what drove it, and also what shaped it. And what motivated, what drove it, what shaped it, is the newness, as de Lubac often puts it, it's the newness of the Christ event. The Church Fathers always wanted to interpret Scripture, the Old Testament, the way that the New Testament itself interprets Scripture. So to them, it was not just the content, but it was also the mode of exegesis that was dictated by Scripture. It seems to me that that takes Scripture seriously in a way that modern, strictly historical exegesis cannot do. Steve?
Many, many years ago, as a young minister, taking correspondence courses, to get papers and all of that, I was taught a method. And I wondered how it related to what you're talking about. And that method was, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Mm-hmm. I'm sure everyone's heard that. How does that relate? Is that basically what you're going to arrive at, or does it need to be, I'm sure it needs to be refined more than that. But.
Yeah. I've heard that same principle as well. Scripture must interpret Scripture. And depending on how we interpret that phrase, I think it can be defended. Let me first say where I agree with the principle. It's an important principle in the sense that we dare not impose an alien metaphysic, say a pagan metaphysic, on our reading of Scripture. That's why I said yesterday you cannot be a straightforward Platonist and a Christian. And whatever philosophy you talk about, a non-Christian philosophy, you cannot and dare not impose it on the Scriptures. That's why a metaphysic that we as Christians employ or use must be one that is theological in character. We always begin with the Christ event. And therefore Scripture is the foundation to our life together as church and also to our interpretation of the Scriptures, which is why the Church Fathers say we begin, and what we take as our starting point, the New Testament's own interpretation of the Old. They did not want to import anything alien and impose it on the Scriptures. And in that sense, I think we should say Scripture interprets Scripture. Now sometimes, however, that hermeneutical rule, as it were, is used to say, inasmuch as Scripture interprets Scripture, we don't need anything beyond Scripture. It's a way of talking about sola scriptura, in a rather radical sense. So what we don't need to interpret Scripture is tradition. What we don't need to understand Scripture is the faith community. What we don't need to interpret Scripture is any sort of metaphysic at all, because we just go by the Bible. Now, if that rule in Scripture is its own interpreter, if that rule is used in that way, I would say, no, actually, the reality is more complex than that. Because we do read Scripture through certain lenses, and those lenses are legitimate and unavoidable. Can those lenses in turn be tested by Scripture, and ought they to be tested again by Scripture? Is there a cyclical working going on, in other words? Absolutely, absolutely.
I think my experience has been that I operated for decades under that. Mm-hmm. Rule. Then I went to IWS.
Yeah, that messes you up.
I can use my eraser.
But my Pentecostal hermeneutic was added to the historical and the theological. I still have it. And I still believe that when you read Scripture, the Holy Spirit is there to assist you to see what's there.
And in some ways, there's a strength in the Pentecostal tradition and the charismatic tradition that fits very, very well with what's going on here. Because besides this interpretation of Pusey was no charismatic, and he was Anglo-Catholic. But Busey's insight fits with a charismatic understanding of interpretation of Scripture in some sense, because just like Busey, so also a charismatic interpreter of Scripture, a Pentecostal interpreter of Scripture, isn't primarily interested in trying to find authorial intent, what the text once upon a time meant. Rather, we're interested in how it's going to build us up as a church and as believers together. How's this going to make a difference? That's, I think, what Pentecostals are primarily interested in when they're talking about a pneumatic hermeneutic. And that's what Pusey was interested in. That's what the church fathers were interested in. Yeah. And from a different perspective, my own Reform background, use that very same rule that you talked about often, repeatedly. And it's not until I got to know the church fathers when I was already in teaching and so on, that I was somewhat reluctantly forced to readjust, to make a major readjustment really in my own understanding of interpretation and to see the importance of these interpretive lenses.
I never thought of it as exclusive of other things. What the way I thought of the method was to help me find what's there. You know, not, you know, for instance, you take Scripture, interpret Scripture. You've got the tabernacle with the gate, the beautiful gate. You've got Psalm 100 that says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. So Psalm 100 interprets the wilderness narrative to say that, according to Hebrews, the pattern in heaven was the gate of thanksgiving. Wow. So.
Yep. And these are kind of what we often call now today, what you're talking about, these kinds of intertextual echoes, right? Richard Hayes and others. These intertextual echoes. And the question is, how do they function? And according to Pusey, and I think also according to, and charismatic, especially Pentecostal and charismatic believers should be sympathetic to this, according to Pusey, they go in here. The one is already present in. That's why you said, you know, I didn't need to impose them, but it was already there. And I think that's what Pusey is saying.
Thank you.
Jim?
I'm still reflecting on that. That was good. I had a friend who was critical of applying, this is a theologian, a professor, who said, I don't think we should ever interpret Scripture under a metaphysic. Would you deconstruct that statement?
Yes, I would.
Oh, yeah.
I think that was a softball, right? No, I agree.
So how would you respond to him? What would you say?
I would first of all express my appreciation to the theology and as much what he wants to do, and I would really mean that, in as much as what he wants to do is to shore up the significant place of Holy Scripture. And with all the disagreements that we may have, that's something to be warmly applauded. And the second thing that I want to affirm is this person is nervous about Scripture being adulterated, right? Something alien affecting what we're doing with Scripture. And I say amen to that. It's a great thing. So we actually do have a lot in common, and it's important to say these things, I think, because sometimes these discussions can go like this, right? Especially among people who have a lot in common, you know, things that often go like this. So it's often important first to check yourself and say, wait a minute, what's that person trying to do here? And then say, actually, this person's trying to do something wonderful. Now, I actually think the quote-unquote tools that your interlocutor tries to use for this shoring up of the authority of the divine scriptures, the tools he uses are inadequate and actually work against what he or she is trying to do. And the reason for that, we had a bit of a chat over breakfast earlier, and you said, you know, sometimes that it may seem that when Scripture is really being lifted high, that every interpreter becomes his own pope, he said, right? Yeah. And that's, I think, the exact danger here. So when we say, well, we just need Scripture, we don't need some sort of metaphysic influencing our reading of Scripture, what we typically mean, I think, mostly, is I've learned how to do this. I've got the tools in my toolbox, the method that we talked about earlier. I've learned that I am a scholar now, and now I know how to read the scriptures aright. And if only you would have the patience, you would learn from me how to do this. Right? What we're doing thereby is we're subjecting the scriptures to the authority of the individual, usually the scholar interpreter, or perhaps if you're in a more charismatic environment, to the individual believer, regardless of clerical status or scholarly status, whatever. But it becomes the individual reader, whether it be a scholar or an individual person. Yeah, we're going to have a rather vociferous church, a rather spread out church, if we take that approach. We're going to have numerous disagreements, and there's no way out of our disagreements. We need a theologically, biblically informed hermeneutic. We need a theologically, biblically informed metaphysic. We need the other elements that I mentioned earlier, tradition, church, rule of faith, a shared confession. And for us evangelicals, that's a difficult thing. Or many of us, I think, are probably evangelicals. That's a difficult thing, particularly for evangelicals. Because we don't have a shared church, we don't have a shared confession. We hardly have sometimes a shared tradition. That makes those things difficult. Now, it doesn't leave us without resources, I think. It's a word of encouragement here. It doesn't leave us without resources. But what IWS, I think, is trying to say, has been trying to say ever since its inception, is there is such a thing as the great tradition. That's about what we're all about, right? There is such a thing as a great tradition. And it's not foolproof in every instance. And not in every way either, I think. But it gives us all sorts of resources. It gives us all sorts of resources and shared resources on the basis of which we can continue our own journey in the faith and our own journey in interpreting scripture. So, yeah, we need metaphysics precisely to defend the authority of scripture. One last question, then we'll move on.
Just on you saying that we need a theological and biblical metaphysics, what does that mean? So when you say that?
What I mean by it is a metaphysic that takes its starting point in the triune God and in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become flesh. That's the basis of the Christian confession. And let me try another tack here, because I suspect your question may be slightly different. What I mean is, we need a metaphysic that does justice to the scriptures. When you split nature and supernatural the way that we've been talking about it, we work with a metaphysic, but I think we're working with a metaphysic that's not informed by the scriptures, but because the scriptures themselves don't divide the creator from the creature. And so it's a metaphysic that will be alien, as an alien thing imported in our reading of the scriptures. So precisely when we say, well, let's just let the Bible talk for itself, I think what we're actually doing is we're importing an alien, modern, say, Hobbes, Spinoza kind of metaphysic on our